So much for your welcome. It's wonderful to be here, a tremendous privilege. It's always a privilege to be with God's people. It's always an even greater privilege to minister God's word to you. And I do that now from Psalm 131. But could you also please keep a finger in Mark chapter 4, the last paragraph of Mark chapter 4. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I hope that doesn't offend anybody. I hope it doesn't confuse at all. I think the words are very, very similar to what they are in the whatever you use, New King James, American Standard, whatever it is. New American Standard, I think they're very, very similar. Psalm 131. The inspired word tells us it's a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And then would you turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 and from verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" Let's pray. Father, we have in our hands the most precious thing in the whole universe, the inscripted word of God, the very words of God, written down, perfect in their original autographs, but translated into our own language. We thank you that we also have the Holy Spirit who inspired those words, that they were breathed out from God, inspired the original authors, but is here to make the scriptures clear to us, to make the scriptures ever new to us, to enable us to apply them, and to show that every single scripture is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you, and we pray now for the help of the Holy Spirit, so that the scriptures may impact us, that we may be captivated afresh by the word of God, that we may see it afresh, that we may see it in a new way, and that you may graciously reveal yourself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Well, what words they are. Peace, be still. Well, we weren't there on the Sea of Galilee to hear those words being addressed to wind and to waves. And it happened, didn't it? A miracle actually happened on the Sea of Galilee. You don't have to be an oceanographer or anything to understand that when the wind stops, the waves don't stop immediately. Well, that's the normal position. But when Jesus commands the wind to stop and the waves to stop, the wind stops, and there is a great calm instantaneously. There was a miracle on the Sea of Galilee. But for the psalmist, there's a different sort of storm going on within. We know who the psalmist was, don't we? It says, and therefore let no one tell you otherwise, that this is of David. King David wrote this psalm. And we don't know the circumstances. We're not told the occasion on which he wrote it. But we do know some things about David. We know his relationship to God. We'll come on to that in a moment. But we know also from verse 2 that a storm has been going on within King David, because he says, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul." Well, that's what my version says anyway. He has said to his soul, "Peace, be still." He said it on the basis of his knowledge of God, which he's speaking about in verse 1. He's addressed his own soul. It happens often, doesn't it, in the Psalms, that the psalmist addresses his own soul. So David has said, "Peace be still." We could say that's the title of the psalm here. "I have calmed and quieted my soul," is what the uninspired translators have said, really quite helpfully, in the ESV. I'm not quite sure what it says in your version. "But be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side." That's really the message of this psalm. Now, how does it start? Well, of course, we have throughout the scriptures the doctrine of God and we have the doctrine of man. That's how Calvin divided his institutes to begin with. You cannot find out about man, you cannot know who man is, unless you know the scriptures, unless your mind and heart have been opened up to the scriptures by the Holy Spirit, enabling you to be born again and to understand the word of God. You cannot understand who man is. And by man, of course, we include woman as well. God made man, male and female, he made them. You cannot understand who you are, and you cannot understand who God is unless you know the scriptures. But, and this is the big thing that David had to wrestle with, you cannot understand everything about God through the scriptures. And we read that, didn't we, in our confession? He is incomprehensible. He is far, far greater than our puny human minds can get round. And if he was comprehensible, either he wouldn't be God or we would be God. It cannot be that we can fully understand who our God is. Now, the sad thing is that many modern Christians or so-called Christians think they can get their minds around God. And the sad thing is that many of us, even as faithful Reformed Christians, sometimes when we're going through a period of maybe agony, maybe anxiety, maybe a fear, or whatever it is, get taken up to think that we can know more things about God than God has revealed about himself. We think that God is more comprehensible than we thought he was. And we must always accept as a fundamental of our understanding of God, and which he reveals in the scripture where he does reveal about himself, that he is also the God who is incomprehensible. And David is now acknowledging this. I suspect he didn't earlier on, but he's now come to this understanding. And look how he puts it. "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvellous for me." Once you start thinking about God, there are things which are too great and which are too marvellous for you. And if you try to understand those things which are too great and too marvellous for you, then you are lifting your eyes too high. You are supremely arrogant, thinking as a mere creature, as a human being with your puny mind, that you can get that mind round God. That is really the first lesson that we must take from this psalm. It's a very helpful psalm. It's got three verses. It is the third shortest psalm in the Psalter, and three verses are very useful always for preachers, aren't they? So the first point is the incomprehensibility of God. And it's the fundamental point, and it's the point which always must be our starting point in our thinking. Now, thinking is really rather important. Now, there's a very modern thought that you should dumb down everything so you don't have to think at all. Have you met people like that? So, no, don't think too much, you know. You've got to feel. Feeling is the most important thing. Now, this psalm tells us that thinking is more important than feeling. In fact, he addresses his soul, doesn't he? Now, many non-believers, I would say probably essentially all non-believers, do not believe that human beings have souls. They think that, with all their indoctrination on evolution, that human beings are just naked apes. They're just animals. Now, I really don't want to insult your lovely dog, who may be very affectionate and so on to you, but I have to tell you that your dog does not have a soul. Your dog may be lovely, he may be helpful, he may be beautiful, he may be, I don't know what you describe your dog as, but he doesn't have a soul, or she doesn't have a soul, and you do. And non-believers have souls, and believers have souls. It's not just believers that have souls. God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them, and he breathed life into them, the life of a soul into them. Human beings are unique. Whatever our children, if you allow your children to go to the normal secular school, however they're indoctrinated to believe they're just really a glorious animal, they are not. They have souls. Now, I remember a few things from a long time ago. And one of the things I remember is just when I went up to university, and I was a Christian and I was converted at the age of 14 by God's grace, and in an amazing way, grace is always amazing. So I went up to university as a Christian. And there, in one of the very earliest meetings of the Christian Union, where we had the finest of speakers, I heard a man preach who is still preaching. I comfort myself with this when I'm feeling old at times, that there are still men who are preaching now, who are preaching when I was 6 or 7 years old, and they're still preaching now. Well, this particular man was a man called Vernon Higham. He's a great writer of hymns, he's a Welshman, he is still a fine preacher and pastor of the church in Cardiff, still at this stage. But he held up his hand, and he held up his hand and said the human soul consists of at least five components. There may be more, but it's at least five components. You can say them in any order you want, except for the first one must come first. I remember him saying that. And he said the first component of the human soul is the mind. Remember that. And then you have the feelings or the emotions or the affections. Some words are more helpful than others. And then you have the conscience and you have the will and you have the memory. At least those five portions, components of the human soul. But always remember that the mind is the senior partner. The mind is the control center of the human soul. Now, there are many people in this world, and it's a particularly, I think, a contemporary phenomenon, but certainly not only contemporary, because we can see it in David here, we can see it in the disciples in the boat. Many people are feelings driven. They live on their feelings. They allow their feelings to influence what they do. They allow their feelings to come into what is sometimes very falsely called Christian worship, where we've really got to concentrate on the feelings and not on the mind. And if you go out and you feel good, and if the music makes you feel good, and it normally shouldn't at all, then you are feelings driven in your worship, in your life, in your ambitions, and people get into terrible trouble because they cannot control their feelings, because they do not want to control their feelings. But the Bible is very clear that God plants truth in the mind. By the way, if I'm pointing in a certain direction in my body, the soul doesn't exist in one particular part of my body. My brain is not the same as my mind. My feelings are not the same as my physical heart. I mean, the Puritans would have pointed down there and said your feelings are in your bowels and so on. So excuse me if I point in the wrong direction. But God implants truths in our mind. Yes, he does use our brains. And we must use our brains, that physical organ, which dies when we die, but our souls don't die, so our Christian mind doesn't die. Our souls are immortal, but our bodies die. And many physicians and so on have a bit of a problem, don't they, on defining death. Now, is it when you're brain dead that you're dying and you're dead? And they come up with all sorts of different ideas. And we as Christians know, don't we? Even the simplest child who's a Christian knows that the person dies when their soul separates from their body. That's the definition of death, the separation of soul and body. Well, many people do not realize that their minds must drive the whole of their souls, not just their feelings, but their conscience and their wills and their memories and so on. Now, for Christians, it is particularly important because God has implanted, he's engraved truth in our mind. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You can't begin to think properly until, in fact, you are born again and you have the fear of God in you. Until you have a new soul and you have a mind which is driven by the fear of God and which is controlled by the truth of God, which is implanted in your mind, or the truths about God. Now, coming back to this psalm here, he's addressing Saul, isn't it? In my version, in verse 2, it says it twice in verse 2, but I have calmed and quieted my soul, and the last line, like a weaned child, is my soul within me. He acknowledges he has a soul, but in verse 1, he's been thinking about God, and he's been realizing that there are lots of things about God he can't possibly understand. But he applies the things he does know about God to his soul, and particularly, I think, his feelings here. We don't know exactly what his problem was, whether it was fear, whether it was anxiety, whether it was guilt, whether it was shame, whatever it is, but there was something in his feelings which was eating him up, which was like a storm within. And we sometimes use that expression ourselves, don't you? I'm just churned up with inside. And that normally means in our feelings, not in our physical stomachs. And so he's applying the truth in his mind to his soul, to his feelings. Now, we need to know one more thing about David, and we know it from elsewhere about David, but just if you had this psalm only, you could know this about David. In what spiritual state is David? What knowledge of God does David have? We know he's not lifting his eyes too high. He's not exalting his thoughts. He's not being arrogant and thinks he can completely comprehend God. But he does know God. Not just about God, he knows God. Because we start the psalm with those wonderful words, O Lord. Lord in capital letters, don't we? The special name of God by which he can be known personally. Moses asked, who shall I say has spoken to me? Yahweh, Jehovah. In our Bibles, Lord in capital letters all the way through. The name of God by which he can be known. The personal name of God. We could almost say even the first name of God. The days used to be in England, if you went to your bank manager, you would call him Mr. Somebody or Sir. Now your bank manager, in this cult of familiarity and so on, says, call me Fred, call me Bob, call me Bert, whatever it is, and so on. Well, I'm not being irreverent, but we can call God by an intimate name. Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. But we are Christians. I hope you are. I'll say a word to those who may not be at the moment and who cannot address God in this way. How do we know God? He who has known me, Jesus said, has known the Father. It's by a personal knowledge, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's by bowing before him in repentance, knowing that he is Lord and Master. And knowing also that he is Saviour and the one through whom we have forgiveness of sins, through whom we can come into the presence of a holy God. He is God himself. And if you bow and submit to Jesus Christ, then you know God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know him personally. You can call him by name. You can pray, Our Father, who is in heaven, because you know Jesus Christ. He who knows me has known the Father. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's what we've got to preach to people. That's what unbelievers don't understand. And if there are any here who do not personally know the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not, I give the full title, who do not know that he is Lord, he is the one who must be obeyed, he's the Lord of the universe. So who are you to disobey him? He is the master, he is fully God, but he's also Jesus, the one who took on human nature in addition to his divine nature in order to be the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the one who was named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Do you know him as Jesus? Do you know him as Lord? Do you know him as Christ, the promised Messiah, who's going to fulfill the promised work of God, promised right from the beginning of the book of Genesis and then all the way through the Old Testament? Is it through faith in him that you are right in God, right with God? Friends, I have to challenge you on that. This psalm becomes almost irrelevant to you if you cannot say to God, O Lord, if you cannot address Jesus as God personally and use that name. I'm afraid you're in a very difficult position. You are a fool. Your mind can't possibly control your feelings. There is no fear of God in you. You are bound to be feelings driven. You're bound to just go up and down in the great storms which are going on in the world of your feelings inside you. You have no way of dealing with it at all. But the psalmist did, because he started with, and that little word, oh, that little particle, isn't it, always gives a sense of excitement, doesn't it? Oh, Lord. It may not be there in some versions at all. It depends a bit on the text there. And he says a little bit later on, oh, Israel, as well. But, oh, Lord, it's amazing. I can address you by name. I can't get my mind round you. You are totally incomprehensible as God, but I can know you. I can address you personally. You have revealed things about yourself that I do need to know. Now, for us, 3,000 years on from David, we have the whole of the scriptures. David probably had the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, maybe, don't know, those other earlier books, you know, Joshua and Judges and so on, maybe those books, but he didn't have much scripture and so on, but he had enough to know God, to know the Lord. But we have the whole of scriptures, everything that God has revealed about himself, all that is necessary for life and godliness, and it is totally sufficient, isn't it, for us? We don't need to lift our eyes higher. We don't need to ask questions which are not answered in Scripture. We don't need to do as David very often did and say, How long, O Lord? It's an expression of the heart, maybe, of his feelings, that he just wants to know how long it's going to go on for, this affliction or this time of spiritual declension or whatever it is. We often ask the question, Why? Now, why at this time have I lost my job? Why at this time is my wife diagnosed with cancer? Why just at this time? And you could search the scriptures throughout, and you're not told why, but you are told sufficient to know what's happening, aren't you? That if you're a Christian, it's working for your good. That's one thing you know. Why Ebola in West Africa at the moment? Well, so that Christ can build his church. We know that. We don't know why, particularly in Guinea and Liberia and Sierra Leone, but we know that Christ is building his church, and every cause and effect in the universe is controlled by him in order to reach that end. We know those things, and we must take hold of the things we know and quieten our anxieties and not try to look for answers to things that we don't need to know. You see, that's the tenor, isn't it, of this psalm here. So he moves from verse 1, the incomprehensibility of God, to how his knowing God, him being able to say, O Lord, has enabled him to calm and to quieten his soul. Now just go back for a moment to those fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. They were going through well, we could call it in modern language, a traumatic experience of fear. They were experienced fishermen. Maybe, or maybe not, it was the largest storm ever on the Sea of Galilee. But they were terrified that they would perish. The water was coming into the boat. Jesus, fully human, therefore he was tired, and therefore he was sleeping, was in the stern of the boat, asleep on a cushion. And they wanted him to intervene. Do you not care that we are perishing? That was what was driving them. That was their feelings at the moment. Wow, we're going to die. What a terrifying feeling. Experienced fishermen. But then what happened? Well, of course, Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves when he woke them up, when they woke him up. He rebuked the winds and the waves, but then he rebuked them, didn't he? And he rebuked them in really quite strong words. The wind ceased, and there was a great calm, and then he said to them, "Why are you so afraid?" Fear is something which is in the feelings, isn't it? "Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith?" Now, that is really saying, you should have read Psalm 131. And David had feelings which were governing him, and he might have been afraid, or he might have been anxious about something. We don't know what it was. But he had faith in the incomprehensible God who had revealed himself to give him enough information about God that he could trust God and he could calm and quieten his soul. And 1,000 years later, these disciples of Jesus, who had been taught personally by the greatest teacher on earth, and so on, not for very long at this particular stage, we're only in Mark chapter 4, Jesus rebuked them after rebuking the wind and the waves and says, "Why do you have so little faith?" And then what happened? Well, there was a second trauma. We could call it a holy trauma now. What happened? They were terrified about the wind and the waves and the boat sinking, but now it says they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" They began to realize this was no ordinary man. This was the man who was God, that God was with him. This was a holy fear, the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, knowing he's holy, knowing he has infinite power over all that he created. They suddenly realized or had a glimpse of the truth. Took a lot more time, didn't it, of Jesus with them to teach them fully. They were pretty slow learners, but there it was, at that particular stage, they suddenly realized who was in the boat with them. And David suddenly realized in the middle of his anxieties, in the middle of all these storms going on in his soul, that actually he has enough information to be calm. What God has revealed, not what God hasn't revealed, but what God has revealed. So he's weaned himself of what he was depending on previously. He's weaned himself like a weaned child within me, and now he is at calm. And he says, doesn't say God has quieted and calmed my soul. I have calmed and quieted my soul. I've applied my knowledge of God in my mind to make sure that my feelings are calmed, whether they were anxiety or shame or guilt or fear or whatever it was. You see, that's what we've got to do. We don't have to go to a psychiatrist. We don't have to go for counseling. You know, these psalms are sometimes described, these songs of ascents, as a discipleship manual, because the tribes are going up to worship at the feast from wherever they were in the far north and so on. And they are the faithful among the tribes who want to remember the feasts and so on. And they're going up towards Jerusalem. Some of them turn the corner and they lift their eyes to the little hills in front of them. But they're looking at where God is with his people. That was the whole thing. That's where the temple or the tabernacle was, where God was dwelling with his people. We look to Christ. It is in Christ that God dwells with his people. It's the Spirit of Christ who indwells us, looking to Jesus. Well, what's discipleship except for fixing your eyes on Jesus? in practical situations where you've got storms going on within, fix your eyes on Jesus. Look at him as a revelation of God. That's what we must do, isn't it? Not ask questions that we shouldn't ask about God. Why are you doing this? What are you doing? Why is this happening to me, not to him, or not to her? We don't ask those questions at all. We just ask God what he has revealed. And we don't have to ask him. Well, we do have to ask him. We have to pray and say, I'm going to open scripture. Reveal to me afresh about the Lord Jesus Christ. Reveal to me who I am. I'm someone who's in Christ if I'm a Christian. I'm inextricably linked, united to Christ by a mysterious union greater than the union for life of a man and woman when God joins them together. That's just a picture of the union of the church with Christ, isn't it? I am united with Christ. Christ is in the boat with me. Why should I be anxious? Why should I be fearful? See, you've got to have the incomprehensibility of God and know his transcendence and his holiness and his infinitude and so on. You've got to start trying to think about God being incomprehensible, but you won't get your minds around it. By the way, even the process of thinking about God is pretty difficult, isn't it? Because God is outside time and we are constrained in time. Our thinking is constrained in time, isn't it? You think one thought, and then you conclude another thought, and then you conclude another thought, and our thinking goes on in time. And we're trying to think about a God who's outside time. So that is incomprehensible. But he has revealed to us that he's acted within time, graciously coming down to our level. He has come in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, into time, in order that we can fix our eyes on him. So just as we end, I want to say two things. Do not ignore verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord. He is not a modern day individualist. Now you may say David was king of Israel and you ought to think about Israel. But some of these songs of ascents were not written by David. Yet in nearly all of them, you come from the individual, first person singular, to the third person. In this psalm, it comes at the end. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Psalm 129 on the same page in my Bible. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. We don't know who's writing. Let Israel now say. When you think as a Christian, and when you're going through all sorts of storms within, and you're struggling, don't forget that you're part of the body of Christ. I hope you realize that Israel is the church of Christ, that we are in fellowship with King David, that the true fulfillment of Israel is Jesus Christ and all those who are in Christ. We're going to see that in a moment as I close. So there it is. Let Israel think correctly. Let Israel base its whole soul corporately on the truths that God has revealed, the foundations of the apostles' teaching. Hope in the Lord from this time forth, even forevermore. You can't even say that to a husband and wife. You have to say till death us do part, don't you? But we are united to Christ. The church is united to Christ forevermore. Hope in the Lord forevermore. Now, just finally, as I come to a conclusion, could I ask you to turn to Isaiah and chapter 49? David was tempted to be anxious. We're often tempted to be anxious. Paul knows the churches that he writes to are tempted with anxiety. So he tells them to cast all their anxieties on the Lord, to be anxious for nothing, and so on. That's only because Paul knows and God knows that Christians will be anxious. Well, we'll be tempted with anxiety. Now, Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. I'm not sure if any of you have a red letter Bible. I'm deeply suspicious of red letter Bibles, but if you have one, would you please write to the publisher and say they've got it wrong? Because Isaiah 49 is not in red letters, yet it is clearly Jesus speaking. This is autobiographical about the coming servant. He's writing about himself. And it's very, very clear. Listen to me, O coastlands, give attention, you peoples from afar, which presumably includes Louisiana. Okay, the Lord called me from the womb. Well, it's only men and women that come in womb, to come forth from the womb, isn't it? So this is Jesus in his human nature. From the body of my mother, he named my name. Jesus, he will forgive his people of their sins. Emmanuel, God with us, he named my name. He was trained to be a preacher. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. He made me like a polished arrow. 30 years of preparation for 3 years of public teaching ministry. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. In his quiver, he hid me away. It wasn't public ministry for the first 30 years, was it? And then this is what happens. He said to me, the Father said to the Son, you are my servant, Israel. Israel. Now, if you follow the theme as you go through the book of Isaiah, that wonderful book about the coming king and the coming suffering servant who's going to deal with the problem that there's no peace for the wicked, and then the last section on the coming conquering king and so on, who are all the same person that we know as Jesus Christ. But Peter didn't understand it, did he? Until a little bit later on when the Holy Spirit opened it up to him. But there it is. Old Testament Israel, you'll find, has been unfaithful. Very unfaithful. Their kings have been unfaithful. Their prophets have been unfaithful. But the nation, even the remnant, has been unfaithful. The fulfillment of the servant Israel, the nation, which were named, of course, after a man, Jacob, who when God had dealt with him was named Israel, and his descendants became a nation, all the tribes, were unfaithful. They were pointing to Jesus. You are Israel. You are the faithful servant, and all who are in him. In other words, all Christians. In other words, the Church of Christ is Israel. But look at how it goes on. And this is so extraordinary. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Praise God for that. And we are seeing that happening in our day, aren't we? God being glorified in Jesus Christ through the church as the gospel gets out through the world. We are seeing this being fulfilled. Isaiah 49, written 720 or so BC. But then, this is what Jesus says. And he almost looks like the writer to the Ecclesiastes, doesn't he? The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. This is the man Jesus, while on earth, being tempted with discouragement. He felt that feeling of discouragement that we often feel. But he didn't give in to the sin of discouragement, because in this verse, this very verse, there's a word yet in my version, it may be but in yours. I said, I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. The temptation to feelings of the temptation to discouragement through his feelings. Yet surely my right, my vindication, my judgment is with the Lord, my recompense with my God. He was the one who called me in the eternal counsels, in the eternal decree. He was the one who told me to take on human nature in order that I could be the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God had spoken to him about his role. That role was going to be successfully fulfilled. Now, while he was on earth in his public ministry, there was no revival. The disciples were slow to understand. There were very few Jews being converted. Nicodemus certainly, and maybe a few others and so on. It wasn't what we would call in our day a fruitful ministry, was it, while Jesus was on earth? You could see the temptation to discouragement. But his Father says to him, and just going on a couple of verses, in verse 6, it is too light a thing, too small a thing, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel, the Jews. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth, to Louisiana and to South Africa and to all sorts of other countries. And we know it's happened. And we know that it's Jesus building his church. It is the work of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He said it, and it is true. That wonderful verse at the beginning of the book of Acts is one of my favorite verses in Scripture, yet not many people have it pinned to their refrigerators and so on. But it's a marvelous verse, isn't it? In my first book, O Theophilus, this is what Luke writes, in my first book, O Theophilus, I wrote down all that Jesus began to do and teach. And that's it. That's the verse. And then you go on to verse 2. In my first book, in my gospel, I wrote down the beginning of Jesus' work, when he was ministering to the Jews, when there was very little in the way of visible success, when he was despised and rejected of men, when it seemed that he was a failure. But in my second book, O Theophilus, I'm writing down all that Jesus is continuing to do and teach. Ah, and then you read the Acts of the Apostles, and you see the vicegerency of the Holy Spirit doing the work of Jesus, being sent to do his work. You see the Apostle Paul filling up in his body what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, not his afflictions, his propitiatory substitutionary work for our salvation. That was complete. It is finished. But getting the news of it out across the nations and down the centuries and to America and to South Africa, Paul and those who succeeded Paul, the apostles, all filled with the Holy Spirit, the vicegerent of Jesus, as Jesus continues to build his church, and even here in Clinton in Louisiana. Oh, brethren, don't we praise God that that promise came true? Don't we praise God that Jesus didn't get controlled by his feelings of discouragement and give in, but he set his face firmly towards the cross, even though he didn't see much success in his lifetime on this earth? Don't we thank God that Jesus, the Son of God, depended on what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had talked about in eternity past? God had spoken, and God was going to fulfill his purposes. He declared the end from the beginning in that one eternal decree, and we are still the beneficiaries of that. And as we go out, we have to make sure that, like David, we control with our Christian minds and with God, with what God has placed in them, we control our feelings. And however discouraged or anxious we may be tempted to feel, we do not give in, because God is God and God's decree is the same. And Jesus is building his church, and there is still time for men and women and boys and girls to fall at his feet and know he is their saviour. And they need a saviour because he is Lord and must be obeyed. I commend this psalm to you as something which can help you control your day-to-day life and make sure you don't fall into being like so many around us, so many so-called Christians, and be driven by feelings. I thank God there is content in the worship in this church. There is truth. This is mind-driven worship as God wants it, and not feelings-driven. And I pray you'll go out and live mind-driven lives, looking to the incomprehensible yet knowable God, looking to Jesus as a disciple. Amen.